Well, we do find ourselves in the book of 1 Peter this morning. It has been some weeks, pretty much a month and a half, since we have been in 1 Peter. Much of that was by plan. Some of that has been by providence last week that we weren't able to get back into 1 Peter. Sometimes when we spend this much time away from a book, I almost wonder, do we even remember what this book is about? Do we even remember what we've studied up to this point? Do we need to go all the way back to the beginning and start over again? We're not going to do that this morning, but it is a good reminder for us of the point that Peter has been making so far throughout his letter. He is challenging Christians about the reality of their life lived out on a fallen planet, cursed by sin, and ruled over by Satan and Satan's kingdom. He's been challenging Christians about their responsibility to live for Christ in that kind of an environment. We could take really all of Peter's exhortations and all of his teaching and summarize them in the exhortation that he quotes from the Old Testament where God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Holiness at its core means that God is unique. There is no one in His category. He is set apart as completely distinct. Everything else is created. God alone is uncreated. Everything belongs to God. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that everything is from God. It has God as its source. Everything is through God. God is the means of sustaining everything, and everything is to God. God is the ultimate goal of all creation. You say, well, if God is absolutely distinct and He's set apart in His own category, how can human beings ever be holy like God is holy? Well, in one sense, we can't. We can't become God. We won't be God, and yet the exhortation is to reflect the unique, the distinct characteristic of God. That's the challenge for a believer, is to live our lives with an eye toward reflecting God's character and His uniqueness. And Peter is telling us, yes, we have an obligation to do that even in a sin-cursed world. We have an obligation to do that even when opposition to the gospel and to Christian people is increasing. This is the setting of the writing of Peter's letter. Up to this point, the Roman Empire had viewed Christians as a type of Judaism. And because Judaism was a legal religion in that day in the Roman Empire, Christians had been under the legal protections of the empire. And yet Christianity and the doctrine of Christ had become increasingly unpopular among the Jews, and as Christians were expelled from Jewish synagogues and expelled from temple practices, and in some cases even expelled from their families and their communities, it became increasingly apparent to the Roman government that this is some other religion. There's an increasing hostility in the culture of the people of the Roman Empire toward Christians. There was in that day a belief that by giving fealty to the emperor, by worshiping what was called his genus or his ancestors, that you helped in the prosperity of the empire. So everyone in the Roman Empire who refused to bow before Caesar and to worship his ancestors was placing the empire in peril. And so in Peter's day, the culture in the Roman Empire increasingly saw Christians as unpatriotic, as a drag, as an infection in the culture. And so Peter is writing as popular opposition toward Christ and toward Christians is increasing. And there is an event that will soon take place after the writing of Peter's letter, when that opposition will go from the street level of the culture and become the official doctrine of the Roman Empire. And that event is the political calculation of the Emperor Nero after the burning of the city of Rome. Nero needs a scapegoat, like many politicians seek for, and the unpopularity of Christians set them up as the perfect scapegoat for Nero's incompetency. And so after the burning of Rome, Nero outlaws Christianity. It becomes an illicit religion in the Roman Empire. And from that day forward, for the next nearly 300 years, Christians will feel the opposition, the oppression, and the persecution of the Roman government. Peter is writing right on that cusp. Popular opposition is increasing. And very soon, these believers will find themselves on the wrong side of Roman law. The question Peter could have posed to his readers is, what then? What will then happen to your commitment to Christ? What will then happen to your commitment to reflect the distinctive and unique character of Christ in your culture? Will you endure the suffering? Or will you shrink back from Christ in an effort to alleviate this suffering? Up to the end of chapter 3, that issue of suffering has been present in all of Peter's exhortations, but it has been in the background. It's been an application to the teachings he's been communicating. We get to the middle of chapter 3, and that issue of suffering moves from the background, it moves from application, and it takes center stage. And that issue of Christians facing unjust opposition and suffering will be the dominant theme throughout the rest of the letter. From the middle of chapter 3 until the end of the letter, Peter is directly addressing how Christians posture themselves toward unjust suffering and opposition. You may remember the last time we were in 1 Peter was way back the last Sunday in November, and we were considering some of these verses in chapter 3 and verse 8 in chapter 3. Peter's giving instructions about how to treat people. He's had all of these specific issues of slaves with masters and wives with their husbands. And he comes to this issue of just general instructions for how to treat people. And then verse 9 of chapter 3 raises this issue. Okay, I'm supposed to treat people this way. I'm supposed to treat them well. But what about when they're mean to me, right? Do you see that in verse 9 of chapter 3? Not rendering what? Evil for evil. What happens when I'm the recipient of evil or railing, that is accusation or slander? Verse 14, Peter sharpens his focus on how we respond to that kind of opposition by communicating that we will suffer for doing what is right, and we should be committed to enduring that suffering. Listen to what he says in verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. You are blessed. And don't be afraid of their terror or be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter's saying, even when you're mistreated, even when you're opposed, even when you're suffering for doing what is right, don't stop testifying for Christ. Don't shrink back. You still be ready to testify, to give an answer of that hope. Who is our hope? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so the bottom line teaching of this preceding paragraph is that you must be willing, as a Christian, you must be willing to suffer unjustly because of your testimony for Christ. In chapter 4, as he continues this discussion, he's going to challenge us to arm ourselves with that kind of thinking. Arm yourself with that commitment to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we would say, that is hard. This is a difficult exhortation. This is a hard thing to do. And the fact of the matter is that throughout this letter, Peter has not been shy about communicating difficult exhortations. He's had some hard truths for us. And he's made it his pattern every time he gives one of these commands or these teachings or these exhortations that we would say, boy, that is particularly difficult. He has made it his pattern to follow that up with significant motivation, to tell us why, to tell us how our obedience should flow forward. What is it within us that motivates that kind of commitment to Christ? And this passage is no exception. This morning, it's our intention to consider verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3. And that section and the verses that follow, actually in chapter 4, are simply the because for the exhortation that you be willing to suffer unjustly for the cause of Christ. You can actually see that literally in the text. Look at verse 18. What's the first word of the verse? For. You see that connection? Verse 17. It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for doing what? For doing good. For well-doing than for evil-doing. For. You know what word we could put there? Because. You must be willing to suffer unjustly for your testimony for Christ because. And so what I want to do this morning is encourage you to follow along as I read verses 18 through 22 and find the because. Find in this passage the inspired motivation for you to be willing to suffer unjustly in this life for the cause of Christ. And so I'll read the passage for us and then I'll pray. Because anytime we open the scriptures, we recognize that we're dealing with a book certainly written by human beings, but not a merely human book. This is the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. And so we need God's help. We need actually the help of the Spirit that inspired it to open it up before us and give us understanding as we study it, to give us grace to obey it. So if you'll follow along, I'll read verses 18 through 22 and then lead us in prayer for the illumination and the help of the Holy Spirit as we consider this passage this morning. Verse 18, for because Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning your absolute holiness. We worship you as God alone and God above all. We declare together this morning that all things are from you, and they are sustained by you, and they are created for you. You are the goal of our lives. Father, you are calling us to live as your representatives on this earth, while you exercise your patience and your long-suffering, while you withhold your judgment against the wickedness of this world. You have called us to live as sojourners, to live as exiles, representing you in this place. And Father, our desire this morning is to take up that calling. It is to answer that charge. It is to be faithful to you, and by your grace, to reflect your distinctive character to a world that is so in need of you, so in need of our Savior, God the Son. And so, Father, as we come to the text this morning, we recognize that we are treading on holy ground, that these are not merely the words of Peter or of any man. They are your words. They have been breathed out by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit today to enlighten the eyes of our understanding and to communicate your grace to us through prayer and through your word and through the ministry of your word to us. That we would first of all understand what you are calling us to. And that secondly, you would help us to be obedient to your calling. We pray that by our time together this morning of worshiping you through the singing of songs and through the prayers and through the reading and the preaching of Scripture and through the giving of our offerings, that by our worship this morning, we would be strengthened and equipped to go out and live lives of faithfulness to you this week. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, having read verse 18, I should put the question to you, if you were going to answer, what motivation is Peter giving for Christians to be willing to endure unjust suffering? What would your one-word answer be? Jesus! That's our motivation. Peter starts off his because section by pointing us to Christ. Is this anything new? Are you without an example this morning of how to do this? You have only to look to Christ. It is good for you, if God wills it, that you suffer for doing good, because Christ also hath once suffered. That expression is the idea, he has suffered once for all. This is the uniqueness of his suffering. The suffering and the death that Jesus experienced was a once-for-all sacrifice. This reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews says. In the Old Testament, year after year, the priests came and they offered sacrifices to God. And what all the blood of those tens and hundreds of thousands of bulls and goats could not do, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ has accomplished. Jesus Christ has also suffered once for all. And what did he suffer for? What does the text say? For sins. And you might say, okay, well, I thought we were talking about suffering that's undeserved or is unjust. And here we're being told that actually Jesus' suffering was deserved. It was for sin. What's our problem? We stopped reading too soon, right? What does Peter go on to say? Lest you be confused, he suffered once for all for sin, but what was that transaction? How does Peter describe it? The just for the unjust. Now, let me put the question to you. Peter's whole context is talking about undeserved suffering, the suffering that Jesus Christ experienced that was meted out to him by those Roman authorities. Had he done anything to deserve that suffering? He had not. As a matter of fact, if we face suffering in our lives that we think is so undeserved, I'm quite certain that any one of us could poke around in our lives and find something that we've done that is deserving of punishment. Can you agree with that? You say, okay, maybe not that punishment, but yes, all of us have done something deserving of punishment. Did Jesus Christ ever do anything deserving of any punishment? No. What is the greatest injustice in the history of humanity? It's the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, you can see how here Peter, in his argument, he leaps to the greatest example right away. I mean, if you're tempted to shrink back over this issue of suffering unjustly for the cause of Christ, let me point you to the greatest example of suffering injustice. It was Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, the sins that he suffered for were whose sins? Well, they were your sins. Christ is suffering there for you, the just one, on behalf of the unjust, the righteous one, in the place of the unrighteous. Do you remember when we were working some months ago through the Gospel of Mark, and I mentioned that even in the transaction before Pilate, God is giving us a picture of the gospel. Is Barabbas guilty or innocent? He's guilty. Is Jesus Christ guilty or innocent? He's innocent. And yet the innocent, the just one, is exchanged for the unjust. You are Barabbas. You were the one deserving, who had earned that suffering, that death, those whips and nails. And Jesus suffered in your place, the just for the unjust. And what did that undeserved suffering accomplish? So that he might what? Bring us to God. Do we recognize that that sin that Peter has mentioned drove a wedge between humanity and God, where a righteous God cannot have a relationship, cannot be rightly related to sinful, rebellious human beings? And so there's a need to be reconciled. What Jesus accomplished on the cross wasn't simply legal, it was legal. The innocent exchanged for the guilty. That's a penal, that's a courtroom kind of situation. But it was also relational, right? You suffer punishment in a courtroom, but you are reconciled in relationship. This is what Peter is pointing to. Christ also once for all suffered for sins, the legal side of it, the just exchanged for the guilty, the relationship side of it, so that he might bring us to God. And how did he do that? Because he was put to death. He was put to death in the flesh. Peter just stacks these expressions on top of one another. We so often think of the gospel contained in one verse, and we think of John 3:16, which is a great example. But could I just suggest to you that we should become more familiar with 1 Peter 3:18? I don't know of any more concise statement of the gospel in all of the scriptures. Historical fact, Jesus Christ suffered. Theological reality in the plan of God, his suffering was a once for all suffering. what caused the need for Christ to suffer. It is the sin of humanity. What was the exchange that was made? It was in the courtroom of God, the innocent exchange for the guilty. What did it accomplish? It accomplished reconciliation with our Creator. What did it require? Nothing less than the death of the Savior. The Apostle Peter, seeking to give us motivation and strengthen us for this calling to face opposition in our pursuit of Christ, points us to none other than the Savior. Look no further than Jesus Christ Himself. Why should you be willing to suffer for Christ? Because He suffered for you. And that the injustice that Christ suffered to provide your salvation is infinitely, and I don't use that word lightly, it is infinitely greater than any injustice you might suffer in this world. This gives us a great starting point as well when we talk about the calling to be holy like God is holy. Because the reality is, how well did that calling work out for the Israelites in the Old Testament? What did they find out about their attempts to follow God's commands? They could not do it. And so this call from Peter to be holy because God is holy is not a call to pull yourself up by your bootstraps or to try really hard or get really close. Because the reality is that is self-made righteousness. And self-made righteousness always falls short of God's mark for righteousness. Peter's calling for believers to pursue the distinctive character of God is in light of chapter 3, verse 18, what Christ has done for us. If a person has not experienced and accepted the salvation from sin described in verse 18, they will only be frustrated by their attempts to reflect the character of God. We live in a day and an age in America today. I am quite confident that if we stopped 10 people on the sidewalk randomly and asked them, what is Christianity about? Or what is the gospel? I'm quite confident that not a small majority, maybe it'd be 9 out of 10, would say what? Be a good person. Try really hard and God will make up the difference. That is so insidious because it's the exact opposite of the true gospel. The true gospel is you can never be good enough to be made right with God. That Jesus Christ has accomplished for you what you could not accomplish for yourself. You have to come to Him in faith. You have to receive that salvation. Only then, do the exhortations of the New Testament make any kind of sense. When we recognize that they are lived out in love and devotion to Christ, and He gives the grace and the enablement to be able to obey God in the first place. And so while we pursue a life of holiness as God's people, we have to ask ourselves, are we really God's people? We don't come to God in self-righteousness. We are reconciled to Him through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is point number one. We should be willing to suffer for Christ because He has left us this greatest example of suffering injustice, and He did it for us. Peter says at the end of verse 18, "Put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And from that point out in this passage, there are a number of interpretational challenges. It's actually a little bit ironic because in Peter's second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he's giving an exhortation and he references Paul. Are you familiar with this verse? In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says, as Paul also has written to you, some things that are hard to understand. Okay. Peter says, you know, Paul, some of the stuff he writes is pretty difficult to understand. I would like, in glory, to say to Peter, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand? Exhibit A, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes some things that are hard to understand. As a matter of fact, the great theologian Martin Luther, in writing on this passage, comes to verses 18 through 22, and he says, in an older translation of his German, I'm not quite sure what Peter meaneth here. You say, some of this is challenging. What exactly is Peter talking about? We could spend more time than we have left just giving all of the options and the possibilities, the different meanings of words, and the different questions of grammar that enter into this section. I'm not interested in doing that, and I doubt you're interested in doing that either. I want to suggest to us what I am personally quite confident is the right handling of this passage. And I say that in great humility to numbers of faithful Christians who disagree. I also want to say, before we head into this, that the question in the passage has nothing to do with what Peter's point is. Every Christian who's ever read these verses completely agrees with one another about the point Peter's trying to make. The only discussion is over exactly how he's making that point. And that's why I don't really think it's profitable for us to wade through all of the possibilities, because at the end of the day, it won't change what Peter is telling us about our life for Christ. But I'll start out by pointing our attention to this comparison between the death and the quickening of Christ. And you'll notice that our King James translators have actually made an interpretational decision at the verse at the end of verse 18, and it's an interpretational decision I agree with, for what that's worth. I agree with the King James translators. Some of you may have a translation where the spirit there is in lowercase, and it might be translated, he was quickened in the spirit, lowercase. And there are arguments for that, but I side with the King James translators here, that what is being referenced is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what is being pointed to is the fact that that resurrection was accomplished by the Holy Spirit, capital S. And so if we take that approach, we understand the death in the flesh. That's not so challenging to understand. He was put to death in what realm? In the realm of his flesh. It was his body that was put to death. I hope we do understand that in the crucifixion, the second person of the triune Godhead who creates and sustains all things didn't die. He did not cease to exist. He died as a human being, but if the second person of the Godhead ceased to exist, what would happen to the whole of creation? It would cease to exist. Okay. This is why Peter says, he died according to the flesh. He died in the flesh, his humanity, his body. I hope we also understand that Peter can't be meaning that his spirit, in the sense of his human spirit, was made alive. That doesn't make any sense. Does a person's spirit die when their body dies? No person's immaterial being ceases to exist when their body dies. There will be a separation between the immaterial and the material parts of you in your death. That's a temporary separation, in some ways an unnatural separation, that God will remedy at the end of all time. But no one's immaterial being dies when their body dies, least of all our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter can't be meaning that he died in the body and that it was his spirit that was brought back to life. That doesn't make any sense. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me either. I don't know why you're bringing it up. The only reason that I bring it up is because when we get into the next verse where Peter's talking about in which Jesus goes and preaches to these odd spirits that are in prison, our understanding of what Spirit is being referenced at verse 18 explains the by which of verse 19. And some people have understood that going and preaching to spirits in prison to refer to a time between Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, where his body and his spirit were separated, that his spirit went down to hell. But if you understand verse 18 correctly, that can't be what Peter's talking about, because Christ's spirit never died and it could never be made alive again. So that's not the which in which Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Does that make any sense to you at all? So if we simply take the reference to the spirit as the means by which Jesus was raised from the dead in his resurrection, then this passage isn't even talking about the period of time between Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. Now, if we understand this to mean the Holy Spirit, then verse 19, when it says, by which he went and preached, how is Jesus preaching? What spirit is he preaching in? In his human spirit? In his disembodied spirit? No, he's preaching in the Holy Spirit. Has Peter said anything like that already in this letter? Listen to chapter 1, verse 11 again. I know it's been a long time since we've been there. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Who is that verse talking about? It's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Peter's describing the preaching of the Old Testament prophets as being the preaching of the Spirit of Christ that was in them. I believe that is how Peter is telling us that Jesus went in the Holy Spirit and preached to the spirits that are now in prison. And I'll just make one more point. This will be a little clearer to you if you're holding a New American Standard. But there's something happening here with the times that are described between when these spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah, when they were imprisoned, and when Christ is preaching to them. And the NASB attempts to sort all of this out by translating this way, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which are, what's it say, do you have one? Which are now in prison. The NASB translators are trying to highlight there that the time in which the spirits are in prison isn't necessarily modifying when Jesus preached. It's saying where they are as of Peter's writing. You say, I'm not so sure that's not playing around with things a little too much. Well, let me just show it to you a little more clearly in chapter 4, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Peter is not saying in chapter 4, verse 6 that somebody went and preached the gospel to a dead person. It's saying, for this reason, the gospel was preached to the people who are what? They're now dead. Same thing's happening in this passage. I'm spending more time on this than I intended to, so I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly. If we stand with the King James translators in verse 18 and the New American Standard translators in verse 19, both of which I think are correct, then our understanding is that Jesus preached in the Spirit through Noah to the disobedient people of Noah's day who are now in prison. Does that make sense to you? Let me read it again to you with that thought in your mind. Being put to death in the flesh, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit of God, is what we're saying, by which Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits, little s, which are now in prison, which sometime, and again there's a time marker there, which formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Are you tracking with what I'm saying? Peter is saying that Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, was preaching through Noah in Noah's day, just like Peter told us in chapter 1. Peter's preaching to those people in his day, and what has happened to those people? Where are they today? They are now imprisoned. What happened to Noah and the faithful remnant of his family of 8 people? They were what? They were saved. Does this help you understand how this is a because for Christians suffering unjustly? You might hear the example of Christ and our weakness of our flesh responds and says, yeah, but that's Jesus. That's Jesus who suffered unjustly. That's too high. That's too great. That's too hard for me. What example does the Spirit of God give to us next? Okay, then, what about Noah and his family? Have you ever thought about Noah and his family? Did they suffer unjustly? Did they suffer for doing good? Were they a minority in their day? Was the culture set against them and opposing them? What happened to them? What happened to the people who rejected the message of Christ through Noah? What happened to them? Where are they today? They are imprisoned, awaiting eternal condemnation. In contrast to that, what happened to the faithful remnant of Noah's family, the exiles, the sojourners, God's people? What happened to them? They were, what does the text say? They were saved. They were saved. This is the point that everybody agrees on. Regardless of how a Christian is reading the going of Christ and the preaching to the spirits in prison and what all of that means, everyone is agreed on the fact that Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is highlighting the example of Noah and his family to encourage us to be willing to suffer unjustly for the cause of Jesus Christ. It has always been this way for God's people. Sometimes we live here in America in a very comfortable culture where very recently in our culture it was a positive thing to say, I'm a Christian. And yet increasingly opposition to true faith in Christ is increasing. And so sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking, this is something new. This is nothing new. You have only to go back a few hundred years, even in the English-speaking world, to find a time where God's faithful people were unjustly persecuted. But what's Peter telling us? Not only can you go back just a few hundred years, what happens if you go back all the way? What happens if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis? What happens if you find God's people in the book of Genesis, in the family of Noah? What was God calling them to do? He was calling them to be faithful as a remnant in the face of great, undeserved suffering. And was God faithful to them? He was faithful to them because those who rejected the message are consigned to prison, and those who received the message were saved. I quickly need to make a couple of other points. When we talk about Noah and his family being saved, we usually focus on the ark. And there is an appropriate parallel between the ark and Christ. If you're in the ark in the days of Noah, you're what? You're saved. If you're outside of the ark in the days of Noah, what happens to you? You're lost. But is that the comparison Peter makes in this passage? What was the instrument of their salvation as Peter describes it? The what? The water? The water's the instrument of the destruction. The water is the imminent death. I mean, do you think Noah sat there and watched the fountains of the deep open up and rain come down that he never saw before and thought, oh, my salvation has come, the flood? And yet that's Peter's whole point. What looked like death to Noah was actually God's means of delivering him from his suffering. What looked like defeat to Noah and his family was their victory. It is in the suffering that God called Christ to that he found his resurrection and his exaltation. And it was in the flood that God called Noah and his family to that God delivered them. And it is the same for you and me. It is the difficult calling of God through deep waters that God will use as his means for deliverance. This is how God has chosen to work in our lives. We often say about Christ, the cross before the crown. That was one of our repeated mantras throughout the Gospel of Mark. It is the cross before the crown. It is the suffering before the exaltation. It is the same for Christ's people. Peter can say that Noah and his family, the few, the eight souls, they were saved by the water. And so we summarize that this way. What's the because in all of that? We should suffer for Christ because of what? Because God's people have always suffered. And you go, well, that's not so much an encouragement to me. That's just kind of like determinism, like get over it. It's going to happen to you. No, no, no. The second part, God's people have always suffered. And what's the truth behind that? God has always been faithful to them, just like he was faithful to Noah and his family. Last point, we have to move quickly. Peter draws a comparison. You see that in verse 21, the like figure. A comparison wherein to what? Even baptism doth also now save us. Now, Peter is very quick not to be misunderstood. What do you have there in parentheses? What does Peter almost trip over himself to tell us? Not that you would think it's an issue of getting dunked in the water. Okay, he says, when I say baptism saves you, I don't want you to think that it's the washing of dirt off of your water, off of your body. I'll just make the side point that if you have questions about the mode of baptism, I think this passage gives a pretty good hint that Peter understood baptism to be immersion, the washing of dirt off of your body. He says, baptism is like the flood. Have you ever made that comparison before? I don't think I've ever said that in a baptismal service. Now you're going to go below the water just like Noah and his family entered into the waters of the flood. And somebody would be thinking, what's about to happen to me? The flood waters. Peter draws a comparison between the rescue of Noah through what looked like death and what God is picturing through baptism. Not the ritual. Peter says, it's not about the water and the placement of your body in the water. What is it about? It's about the answer, the declaration of your conscience before God. It's the pledge that you're making in baptism. It's the identification that you make in baptism. And what is it that he says right after the parentheses? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the image of baptism? You are lowered into the water in pledge, in testimony, in identification of what? The death of Jesus Christ. And you are raised out of that water in identification with what? With the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. He's saying just like the thing that looked like death to Noah was the means of his salvation, so is your identification with the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is the means of your salvation. Through death comes deliverance. Through suffering, God works his purposes. and that he ends this section in verse 22 by reminding us what this has all meant for Christ. Not only has he been raised from the dead, but he's gone into heaven. He's ascended. He's been enthroned at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. This is a great encouragement to us that Christ has accomplished what's necessary by his resurrection to enable me to be able to endure and to remind me that the future for Christ in his suffering was exaltation at the right hand of God. And the future for God's people in suffering is that same location. It's eternity in the presence of God. How do we find a because there? We should be willing to suffer for Christ, first, because that's what Christ did in suffering for us. Second, because that's what God's people have always been called to, and God has always been faithful to them. And lastly, because Christ has made it possible by his salvation, his resurrection, his ascension and exaltation, he's made it possible for you to endure. You couldn't do that on your own. You couldn't endure that affliction without Christ. But with him, you can. You can be faithful to Christ. And so what opposition is it that tempts us to shrink back from Christ? What suffering tempts us to shrink away from our testimony for Christ? Is it governmental intimidation? It would have been hard just a few years ago to believe that Americans could actually suggest that as an application to Christian people. Is it governmental intimidation? Was your Savior intimidated by the government of his day? No, he recognized that all the nations are but a tool in the hand of God. And even when they pursue their wicked and diabolical schemes, they do nothing but advance God's purposes in the world. Don't fear governmental intimidation. What about loss of family? Is following Christ, is there a fear, is there an intimidation of the loss of family connections and relationships? This, again, has always been the case for God's people. God's people have faced the severing of these relationships, but do you believe in God's ability to bring good out of your difficulty? What if that opposition from your family member is intended by God to be the means of their salvation? And yet you prize that relationship so highly that you replace Christ with that relationship and you undo the purposes of God for your relationship with that person? Do you believe in God's ability to bring good out of your difficulty? Maybe you look at Noah and you say, yeah, peer pressure is really difficult. Peer pressure in the culture. Do you think that guy had some peer pressure? Some cultural pressure? Loss of status? To be viewed as an extremist? Or a nut job? Or religious radical? Are we so fearful of what people will think about us that we don't care what Christ knows about us? Not only what tempts us to shrink back from Christ, but what are we shrinking back from? In the immediate context, Peter has challenged us to be speaking of Christ, to be ready to give that answer of the hope that's in us. Is this intimidation causing us to fail to share Christ? Is it causing us to shrink back from serving Christ? From participating in the life of Christ's body, the church? Or obedience in a particular area of your life where you know Christ is calling you to some integrity or some issue of purity or some issue of sacrifice, and because of the pressure of culture and family and government and reputation, we're tempted to shrink back from that. That should not be so of God's people. We should be willing to suffer, even unjustly, for righteousness' sake. One, because Christ has suffered for us infinitely more than we could suffer for Him. Two, because this has always been the calling of God's people, and He has always been faithful to His people, just like He was for Noah. And three, because through our salvation, through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, He has made it able, made us able to endure. Let's go to prayer and ask Christ to help us to pursue the things that He has shown us in His Word. Father, it is our desire to be counted among Your people, among the faithful. It is our desire to pursue You with sincerity and a wholeness of heart. We pray that Your Spirit would use Your Word to accomplish these things in us. We pray in Christ's name, amen.